Genesis chapter number 3. And you know what? Instead of we read the entire chapter 2 weeks ago, and instead of reading the entire chapter again, let's just pick up in verse number 6 and read down through verse number 13, okay? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I preached out of this chapter and on this topic 2 weeks ago, and that sermon can be found on our public Facebook page. Also, it can be found on our YouTube channel. It is here in chapter 3, for the very first time in the Scriptures, of course we're not very far in, but that we meet this mysterious and evil character that we call Satan, or the devil, or Lucifer, or the great dragon. There are many names for him. He's introduced into the narrative without any word of explanation as to his history or how he came to be in the Garden of Eden. To get an idea who he is and where he's from and what he did and why he's here, you would have to go to passages such as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter number 28. And those two portions of Scripture help to paint a picture of the fall of Satan as a created being of God, as one of the most high and glorious angels, angelic beings that God had created, how through pride he fell, and his rebellion against God, and rebellion that he led with many of the other angels. In the chapter before us, chapter number 3, we learn some important lessons this morning about our adversary, about Satan. And we sang that song by Martin Luther. He deals with our enemy and how we would never be victorious over our enemy, the devil, Satan, if it were not for that man, Christ Jesus. But we learn some important lessons. We learn about the sphere of his activities, and we learn the method of his approach and the forms of his temptations, and certainly of his overthrow and his prophesied destruction, all found in this chapter number 3. Now, contrary to popular view, Satan is not the author of some of the worst sins of the flesh. We have heard for decades that statement, and it's become a bit of a humorous statement, the devil made me do it. But contrary to popular belief, Satan is not the author of some of the worst sins of the flesh. Most of those things come from the wickedness of our own heart. The Bible says just before God destroyed the world, everyone but Noah and his family, God says that the thoughts and imaginations of man's mind and heart were only evil continually. The Bible talks about men who lay on their bed inventing forms of evil. And so much of the wickedness and the disgusting, vile things that are upon this earth, and much of the things that you see and even do, are a result of the wickedness of our own hearts. And the Bible says that our heart is wicked, and who can know it? So Satan is not the author of many of the awful things in the world. That is simply wicked man. His sphere of operation is mainly centered on the religious realm or the spiritual realm. That's where most of Satan's work is done, is in the spiritual realm or the religious realm. His chief end is to get between man and God. That's his design. That's his plan, to get between man and God. His chief aim is to estrange man's heart from his Maker. He seeks to usurp the place of the Most High God. He seeks to make God's creatures his own willing subjects. And so Satan's main design and desire is to get between you and God, to get between man and God. He works at substituting his own lies in the place of divine truth. Brother and sister, this is the Word of God. This is divine truth. This is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You can depend and rely upon the Word of God. You can believe the Word of God. You can trust the Word of God. And Satan's work is to try to substitute this with his own lies. And we're seeing a lot of that take place today. Genesis chapter number 3 gives us a sample of his M.O., his modus operandi, his mode of operation. And this, like the rest of Scripture, is written for our learning. His M.O. and his realm of operation is the very same today as it was in Genesis chapter number 3. He brings in lies and he tries to subvert the truth of the Word of God, and he tries to get between man and God. The method of Satan's approach was the same as it is now. Yea, hath God said. It's always very humorous to me. People who believe they know what the Bible says, and it is plainly obvious that they don't have a clue what the Bible says. It's funny to hear people who have zero spiritual life quote the Scriptures. And Satan here says, yea, hath God said. And we dealt with this a little last week. He begins his evil by throwing doubt and casting doubt on God's Word. And I'm telling you, we are in the midst. We are in the midst of people right now. It's not something. This is. I mean, we could look back in history and see it, because I mean, Satan's been doing this same work for 6,000 years. Okay, casting doubt on God's Word. And we could look back on that, and we could probably, if I had prepared, bring lots of examples of the attack on the Word of God. And we could talk about what he will do in the future. But you need to understand something. Today, right now, right this moment, we are in the midst of a great attack on the Word of God. And you listen. A good portion of it, a great portion of it, is happening at this very hour. In rooms that look like this one. Right now, at this very hour, the Word of God is being subverted by false prophets. We are in the midst of it. Satan casting doubt and throwing doubt on God's Word. Questioning the trueness of it. Questioning the validity of it. He suggests that God did not mean what He said. And it's the same today. It is the same today. Every effort is being made to deny the divine inspiration of the Word of God. Every effort is being made to set aside the absolute authority. And that's the key. That's the word we don't use much. Word I don't really use much. But it's a word, it's a phrase that needs to be resurrected. The absolute authority of God's Word. Brother and sister, this book is our final authority. It is our absolute authority of all things of life. It is the absolute authority. Absolute. And He is breaking that down among those who call themselves Christians. Many of the attacks on the Bible that we see today are by men of scholarship. And actually, it's always been that way. You know, those men who claim to know things and claim to understand things. Those men that claim to have degrees in the knowledge of the Bible. And it's many times those men that are bringing attacks against the Scripture. A list that I've repeated often from this pulpit. Trying to destroy the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea by trying to convince you that it was the crossing of the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D, and that Reed Sea is ankle deep. And there are men who claim to be Christian, who claim to be scholars, who are discrediting the Bible, and they're trying to discredit the miracles of God. And they say they didn't cross the Red Sea. That's impossible. They crossed the Reed Sea. Of course, I would, as I always do when I present this, I would like them to explain how the entire Egyptian army drowned in ankle-deep water. The feeding of the 5,000. Years ago, I read someone trying to discredit the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children with a little boy sack lunch. You know what they said? And I discovered this years ago as I was preparing a sermon. Someone said that Jesus had it catered, and all the food was stored in a cool cave where it was preserved until the time that He needed it. Trying to discredit the miracle of Jesus Christ. The Jordan walls. Remember, Israel marched around the great city of Jordan and the great and mighty walls. And they marched around quietly one day, and the next day they marched around quietly, and they did that for 6 days. And on the seventh day they marched 7 times around, and they blew their trumpets. And those great walls of Jericho, great walls, fell flat. Well, they say that was the vibrations of the instruments. They want to deny the miracle of the walls of Jericho. They say that was all those instruments were loud and the vibrations caused those walls to fall. Have you ever heard anything more so ridiculous? But there are people that'll believe it. There are people that'll believe that. Honestly, it's easy to believe the miracle. It's easy to believe the miracle. The burning bush. Moses saw the bush burn and it was not consumed. They say, no, that was the gas plant, the fractionilla plant. That was nothing miraculous. That was the fractionilla. Well, I've watched videos of the fractionilla. It's not the fractionilla. The Star of Bethlehem. That star, listen, those ancient men knew the skies. They knew the skies. They read the skies. And when the star of Bethlehem appeared, they knew that it was something that was not there previously. Well, they try to say that was a comet. That was just a comet trying to destroy the Word of God. The plagues of Egypt. They say none of that stuff is unusual. Frogs and lice and darkness are not, they're not unusual. They attack the Scriptures. And these attacks are coming from within religious institutions. These attacks are not coming from atheists. They're not coming from skeptics. They're coming from within religious institutions. These corrections to the Bible text are nothing more than the ancient question by our enemy. Yea, hath God said. Next, he substitutes his own word for God's word. He said, ye shall not surely die. God said, you will die. And Satan says, ye shall not surely die. We see the same principle in the parable in Matthew chapter number 13. Where the seed is sown into the field, and immediately at night the enemy comes and he sows in tares into the field. The sad thing is that men refuse to believe the Word of God, and they readily accept Satan's lies. It was wrong in the beginning, and it's wrong today. Brother and sister, I call upon you to make this book the final authority, the ultimate authority. And if anyone teaches anything against it, they're a tool of the devil. They're a tool of Satan. It's Satan's work to try to separate you from the Word of God and separate you from God Himself. It's the enemies planting tares among the truth. John chapter number 8 and 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, and there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. Satan couldn't tell the truth if he wanted to. He's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. Everything he says is a lie. And Satan not only calls into question the Word of God, substitutes his Word for God's Word, but he calls into question the goodness of God. He calls into question the perfections of God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 5, God knows that the day you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like gods. And you're going to know good and evil. In other words, Satan was insinuating that God is a tyrant. And he's trying to hide something from them. He's trying to keep good from them. Listen, brother and sister, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a child of God this morning, he keeps nothing good from you. God is only good to you. He loves you. And He'll give you what is right and good for you. But Satan is throwing doubt upon the goodness of God. And he's telling Eve that God is hiding something good from you. Listen, most of the time when a parent gives a rule, makes a rule to a child, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, that parent is trying to protect that child. It's for their own good. And the child just thinks, my dad doesn't want me to have any fun. My dad's just keeping me from fun. Everybody else is having this fun. Everybody else is doing this. But my mom doesn't love me. She doesn't want me to have fun. Your mom's trying to protect you. Your dad's trying to watch out for you. He's got more wisdom than you. Many a times that's the case. Satan tries to get us to thinking that God's just trying to keep something. He just doesn't want us to have any fun. And Satan promises that if Eve will believe his lie instead of God's truth, she will gain knowledge. She will gain wisdom that God had denied her. She will be like a god. And Satan uses the same trick today, convincing people there's something more. I'll never forget, it happened with some of my first converts here at Bethaven. People that I led to the Lord, and I'm talking about people that were, after they got saved, they were excited about the things of God. Can I tell you how excited they were, these new converts? They sat in the front pew. They sat in the front pew. No, not the second pew, the front pew. And they listened on the edge of their seat, and they amened. And you know what? When I traveled and preached here in West Virginia, different places, they traveled and listened to me preach in other places. Excited converts, just thirsty for the things of God. And then Satan came along and convinced them that there was something more. There was something more. And they left Bethaven. You don't know how devastating that was to them. I mean, listen, these were here before any of y'all were here. This was early days. This was 91. How devastating it was when they left because someone told them there was something more. Interestingly enough, the people that wooed them away never gave them the gospel when they were lost. Their so-called good friends never gave them the gospel. They heard the gospel through this ministry, became excited converts. And then those people wooed them away, said there's something more. Oh, they've convinced people there's more in spiritism and there's more in New Age philosophy and there's the power of positive thinking and there's reincarnation, there's mediums and hidden dimensions and there's all crystals, there's all these things that you need to have. The temptation of Eve was threefold. Because man is a threefold being. Satan, he appealed to possibly her hunger, to her flesh. And the Bible says that Eve saw that it was good for food. We all like food. Amen. We all like food. Food is a shortcoming for many of us. For me anyway. I guess I'll just speak for myself. Food is a struggle for me. I see things that are good and look good and I want them. And so he appealed to that, to the flesh. He also appealed to her soul. To the lust of her soul. Eve saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Whatever the fruit was, everybody says it was an apple, but I'm convinced it's a fruit that we don't have today. But whatever it was appealing. She lusted after it. And then he appealed to her spirit, the spiritual side of her. She saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and that it was a tree that could make her wise. So he attacked her on every front. Satan used the same method on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he first started his earthly ministry? He went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, while he was in the wilderness, what happened? Satan was there to tempt him. And Satan tempted him the same three ways that he tempted Eve. He first appealed to the body, to the flesh. And he said, turn these stones into what? Into bread. Because the Lord was fasting. And he was hungry. So he appealed. He said, turn these stones into bread. I know you can do it. Turn them into bread. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So then he comes back and he appeals to his soul. in this case, to his pride. He said, cast yourself off the pinnacle, and before you hit the ground, the angels will save you. And that would have appealed to the pride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, get behind me, Satan. And then he said, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He appealed to him spiritually. Listen, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You need to understand, he attacks the Word of God, and he attacks us through our flesh and through our soul, through pride and lust and the sins of the heart. And he attacks us through our spirit. He attacks us spiritually. And we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And the first thing that happened after Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit was the realization of shame. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see, they were naked before in the garden, but they were innocent. In this regard, they were like little children. They had no shame. They had no embarrassment. They had no knowledge of right or wrong and what you should and should not do. And you see this with any young child that you give a bath to. And you set them outside the bath and they streak through the house completely naked, laughing and giggling, and there's zero shame. It's because they are in innocence. They don't realize that that's unacceptable. And then all of a sudden, one day, it changes. And they say, Dad, get out of the bathroom. Mom, don't come in here. And they cover themselves. Adam and Eve have just went from a period of where they were created in innocence. They were naked. They didn't know there was an issue with it. There was no issue with it. And now that their eyes have been opened to good and evil, they now recognize their nakedness and they are now in shame. Through their sin, they obtained what they didn't have before. An operational conscience. A knowledge of right and wrong. A knowledge of good and evil. Prior to that fall, man was in innocence. He was created in innocence. He lived in innocence. He was ignorant of evil. But as soon as he partook of the forbidden fruit, he became conscious of his wrongdoing. His eyes were opened to his condition and his fallen state. The conscience, the moral instinct that is now common to human nature. Every man has a conscience, a silent witness to his fallen condition. Every man has that silent, quiet witness in his head, a witness to his depraved condition. Many men try to mute that. They try to muffle it. They try to drown it out. They try to cover it up. And some men are successful in searing it and destroying their conscience. The Puritans preached much on the conscience. It is a gift from God. It is that little tiny voice in your head that says, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. This is sin, this is sin, this is sin. You should not do it, you should not do it, you should not do it. That little voice in your head that says, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. The Bible says, if a man knows to do good and he does it not, it's sin. Not only does our conscience tell us we should not do something, and not only does our conscience rebuke us when we do something wrong, but our conscience also tells us what we should do. And we muffle it. And we mute it. We try to drown it out. Not only does every man's conscience bear witness to his own depravity, but man's conscience also bears witness to God's handiwork. Every man knows there is a God. And I highly, highly doubt that there is a true, genuine atheist. I believe everyone that claims to be an atheist knows there's a God. The conscience is not of our own making. I mean, who in the right mind would install an accuser in themselves? A judge, a tormentor. Someone said, I don't need a diet plan. I just need a friend who will knock food out of my hand. It's not something we would install in ourselves, a judge, a tormentor, an accuser. It's from God. Your conscience is a gift from God. Listen to it. It's a still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Having become conscious of their shame, Adam and Eve immediately set about to hide their shame. And they pull leaves off the fig tree and they somehow sew them together. And they made little pieces of clothing to cover up their nakedness. Instead of seeking God and openly confessing their sin and confessing their guilt, they try to hide their sin and hide their shame and hide their guilt by making little aprons out of fig leaves. But see, that's what man instinctively does. The last thing that man desires to do is to own up to his sin before God. The last thing man wants to do is come to God and admit his shame. Aware that something is wrong, man instinctively hides himself behind his own self-righteousness and his own good works, convinced that they will fix it. The only way that you can fix your sin and your wrong is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through forgiveness by God. You cannot fix it yourself. Every sin, no matter who it's against, is a sin against God. People try to counterbalance their guilty conscience through going to church, through religious deeds, through ordinances, through charity and benevolence, through kindness. They're trying to offset the guilt. You know what that is? It's nothing more than fig leaves trying to cover nakedness. Now, I've never tried it, but I don't think fig leaves would do a very good job of covering nakedness. I mean, like all leaves that have been plucked from a tree, they die, they harden, and then what? They crumble. Remember the fig tree that Jesus came upon with his disciples and he found that it bore no fruit? He cursed it. Remember how the disciples were amazed that immediately it withered under the curse of the Lord Jesus Christ. That fig tree was the only thing that our Lord directly cursed on the earth. We don't find any other example of him cursing something on this earth. But he cursed that fig tree. Remember? They were hungry. They came up to the fig tree. And they saw that it bore no figs. And so Christ cursed it. The only thing he ever cursed on the earth while he was here in his earthly ministry was that fig tree. And the disciples were amazed that when they came back by, the fig tree was dead. That which we use to try to hide our sin and hide our shame is under the direct curse of Christ. Anything that you and I do to try to hide our sin and hide our shame is under the curse of God. It bears no fruit and it will quickly wither away. The only way to deal with your sin is before God. Not hiding, not trying to patch it up, but before God. The aprons of fig leaves that Adam and Eve made were inadequate. Even in their own eyes, they were inadequate. They didn't remove their shame. It didn't remove their guilt. When they heard the voice of God, listen, if those fig leaves had been successful in hiding their shame and hiding their guilt and hiding their sin, which they tried to make it do, when they heard the voice of God, they would have run to Him. But with those fig leaves hiding their nakedness, they heard the voice of God, they ran and hid from God. The fig leaves didn't even do the trick. They ran and hid from God. It's important that we learn this and understand this. The only way to fix our sin is to run to Christ. Man's conscience alone doesn't bring him to God, but the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart as well can bring him to God. But their conscience terrified them, and they ran from God. They had a faint concept of the moral distance that was between them and their Creator. They knew something wasn't right. He was holy and they were sinful. And so they sought to hide from Him. And it's that way, the unregenerate today, the unsaved today, the unbeliever today, in spite of all their proud boastings and their religious exercises and their self-manufactured fig leaf coverings, men are still uneasy and they're still afraid of God. Why is the Bible so neglected? Why is the Bible so neglected? Because it brings man nearer to God than any other book does. And it makes him uneasy in the presence of God. That's why people stay away from this book. It's a mirror. And they can see what they're really like. This book brings them close to the presence of God. And it makes them uneasy. And they'd rather run and hide. That's why men neglect the Bible. They'd just as soon hide. Because this book tells them exactly what they are. Why is it that the public ministry of preaching is sparsely attended? Many people have excuses, but the truth is, preaching services bring people to a place where they're face to face with God, and it makes them uncomfortable in their sin, and so they hide from the Word of God and they hide from the preaching of God. What Adam and Eve did is no different than what we do today. When God brought Adam face to face with his sin and his guilt, and he was given the opportunity to confess, what's the first thing that he did? He excused himself. And he blamed his wife. The woman thou gavest me. Actually, he's blaming God too, isn't he? He should give me a better woman. He should give me a better woman. God approached Eve. She blamed the serpent. Nobody's taking responsibility. And man, do we live in that day or what? Nobody will take responsibility for what they've done. They blame. But all excuses are futile when we stand before a holy God and we're convicted guilt and unspeakable shame. There's no excuse. Book of Romans says all mouths will be stopped as we all stand guilty before God. The effects of the fall up to this point are these four. The discovery that something is wrong. An attempt to fix and hide the shame. A fear of God and hiding from God. And instead of confessing sin, excusing it. These are the effects so far of the fall of man. A discovery that something is wrong. An attempt to fix and hide the shame. But a failure to fix and hide the shame. A fear of God, an attempt to hide from God. And instead of confessing sin, trying to excuse it. I'm glad that God saved me because I would have never come to Him. I would have never come to Him. Men run and hide from God. They want nothing to do with God. May God bless the teaching and preaching of His Word. And here in a couple of weeks, we'll continue on this same subject, the fall of man. Let us pray.